I love when thoughts come to me. They come so seldom anymore. They used to seem like they came regularly, but now it's very seldom. The other morning, Robin and I were talking in about a situation and somebody's response, you know, where she worked, and I kind of got into some things, and I was asking her. I said, "Well, do you not remember my dissertation? I mean, that's exactly the way the world sees forgiveness. I mean, that's what you should expect people to do." And anyway, I went through this, and I ended up making this statement. And then after I said it, I go, "Oh, that was good." So, oh man, I wish I could rewrite my dissertation. That statement needs to be in there. How could I have missed that? And you know, so seldom those thoughts kind of come like that. You have this little insight. But on that last song, I thought, wow, that is really Christianity. You know, it's a fact, and then there's this mystery and a call to response. And that song encaptures that. It encapsulates that whole concept. It in essence, in some sense, and in various ways, it says that Christ died for us. I mean, there's this factual statement. But there's this whole mystery. You know, you're beautiful beyond description. I mean, I know certain things that you're beautiful, but it's just beyond anything I can truly imagine or describe. I mean, there's a certain aspect I can get a hold of, but I know it's beyond that. And there's a whole bunch of Christianity and relating to God and salvation. It's that way. There, you know, we have a factual thing, and then there's this mystery. We know this works this way. We don't fully understand how far it goes. It's all this mystery, but then there's this response, and the response in that was this sense of worship, of standing in awe. Well, that's very much Christianity. That it is built upon a factual base. There's a reality to it. It's not this, you know, some blind leap of faith. It's not this imaginative thing. It's not this creative, you know, we need this, we create it. It's factual. There is a God. I love the Francis Schaeffer book. It's got to be one of the greatest titles ever, and I know I've said this many times, but He is there and He is not silent. I just love that title. That's God. He is there. He is not silent. He's revealed Himself to us. He revealed Himself not only through His Word, but through His Son, and His Son gave His life that we might have life. There's fact. But with that, there's all these mysteries. So far, we've even seen this in Peter, that we have been called, that it's by the foreknowledge of God, and we come to that and we go, God knew us ahead of time. God had a relationship with us before we were created. Okay, I understand that in words. I somehow understand that in some sense of concept, but I surely do not have a full understanding of that. That God called me, and yet I believed. That He initiated, and yet I respond in belief. I can understand the two. They're not in contradiction, but there's a great mystery with all of that. But at the same time, it's called for response. Not only that initial response of belief, there's a response in living life. And that's exactly, you know, I mean, that song, while the song is about a different topic than what 1 Peter, the first chapter, is about, that model, if you would, that there's fact, there's mystery, there's response, exactly what we see in 1 Peter. And we have, in the first part of 1 Peter, been looking at fact and some mystery. I mean, definitely the mystery within the sense of called by the foreknowledge of God. But mainly it's been fact about salvation. This is salvation, this great salvation. And now Peter moves into a response. So this morning we really are looking at the new life we have in Christ. It springs from salvation. Well, you can say, well, obviously it springs from salvation. It's new life. That's what salvation. But I don't mean the new life just that it was a new life that you're a Christian, but the new life you live in Christ, it springs from salvation. Salvation is the ground of it. It's the very heart of that life, and everything is built upon that. And that's what Peter has been telling us. If we go back and look at chapter 1 in 1 Peter, Peter says, In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ the dead. And we see this salvation is, came from great mercy. You know, it is built upon God's mercy. He says to obtain an inheritance. Well, this salvation involves an inheritance, a future inheritance. I mean, there's many things that has impacted us with our salvation already, but there's a future. There's a future to that salvation yet to come. I mean, there's a future inheritance. And that inheritance is secure. It's protected by the power of God, verse 5. And it will be fully revealed at a later time. In verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even that, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. And so once again, we see this salvation. This salvation flows from God's mercy. This salvation is, you know, is God caused us to be born again, to have a new life. This salvation involves this inheritance that we are going to fully inherit, fully take possession of, but yet it's yet future. But it's secure because God has made it secure. And there is that already that sense that this salvation enables us to live in the midst of a painful world. But he continues with that in verse 10. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace. So now we see another aspect of this salvation. Not only the mercy, inheritance, but it's built upon grace. It's not something that we merit. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I mean, here were these prophets throughout the Old Testament. They wrote of various aspects of the Messiah, about redemption, about life to come, and they didn't have a full understanding of it. It was a progressively disclosed revelation. It's being disclosed, and yet they saw things and they longed to understand more of it. Some of them made inquiries. I mean, you can see these guys, it's almost as though they made these statements and then they went home and they said, you know, I know what I said and I know it means this, but I think it means something more than this. And Moses said this, and I wonder if this goes together. How does this all work? They're searching to figure it all out because they see in this the great grace of God. And they long to know more fully of those glories. In verse 12 it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Can you imagine this? The prophets of old, when they wrote, or when they talked, and when they went out and they said, you know, to the nation of Israel, that there's a sense they were going, you know, this is beyond me. This isn't about me being self-fulfilled. This isn't about me, you know, making my voice known. This is about turning these people's hearts to the Lord. But more than that, there's these people yet to come. It's going to impact their lives. That's... You know, it's phenomenal that that's even true. It's even more phenomenal that this passage is telling us that some of these prophets actually understood that and wrestled with that concept. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been announced to you, though those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This whole concept of salvation, not only did the prophets struggle to fully understand it and long to understand it more completely, angels looked at it and said, wow, what is this thing? See, the angels, they didn't have this revelation. We're surely here talking about the elect angels, you know. They didn't have a full understanding of what was going on. They saw God's revelation. They saw a disclosure. But evidently, it's not as though God sat down and said, okay, here, we had this split. Some angels went that way. Fortunately, you angels stayed with me. And here's my plan. This is what I'm going to do to resolve all this. And he laid it all out. That apparently is not what happened. But God created man. Sin comes. Various ways of forgiveness comes. And we start seeing this picture of things to come. And then Christ comes. And this disclosure of revelation becomes more and more complete. And the angels all along have been longing, have been seeking to understand it, just as the prophets. You know, this passage isn't really, I mean, in one hand it tells us something fascinating. I mean, it's very fascinating just to think, okay, here are prophets that lived throughout, you know, the last three, you know, go back 1,000, for 2,000 years you had various prophets that lived, Moses, Elijah, prophets in various ways, which I think is broader than just saying a prophet as we normally classify a prophet. You have, you know, ones that David that were, that's a relationship with God. I think it's probably very broad in that sense. But you had these men that were used by God to reveal things. They longed to more fully understand it. But now on top of that, angels even longed it. Well, that's interesting to know. But that's not really what the passage is about. Even though that's interesting, the point is how great your salvation is. The salvation we have, the salvation that's been given to us, that's been disclosed to us more fully than it was there, it is so great that they long to know what you know. Angels long to know what we now know. That's how fabulous this salvation is. And with that salvation, then Peter moves into a primary response from us. Because this salvation is so great, there's a primary response. And in the next few verses, it comes in a twofold sense. The first is, the new life is to be lived in steadfast hope. The new life is to be lived in steadfast hope. Verse 13 says, Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter gives us, and we'll break it down in two parts. He actually gives us three actions. But first, there's two actions that support the life of hope. He tells us, and therefore goes back to everything we just talked about, that the salvation that's just been described in the first part of Peter. He says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Now, both of these are presented in most of your translations as imperatives, as commands. They're actually participles. The command comes later about hope, but these take on the force of an imperative, a force of a command, because they're connected to the primary command that's given later. They have that sense of a command, but given that sense of a command, they also move beyond that since they're participles, not just simply commands. It's tied in with how is that to be carried out? How is that hope to be seen in function? And here it says, prepare. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Well, this idea to prepare your minds for action is really built on the word to bind up, to gird up. It's looking at when people wore long robes, and if you were going to do some work or if you had to run, and you can look at this sense of Elijah would be a great example. When Elijah ran from Mount Carmel back to the city, he girded up his loins. That is, you know, you have these long robes, and if you're going to run in those things, you're going to trip. And so you get them up around your belt, you get them up out of the way so you can run. Once when I was in high school, I was running the event was a half mile and it was cold. In this part of the world is the same. I mean, it's just not great track weather. I mean, you can have a beautiful day one day and the next day it can be very cold and it can be windy and it's just it's not the greatest place to run track. And that, you know, kind of the same environment where I grew up in. We went to this track meeting, and it was just cold. And, you know, everybody's at the starting line, and everybody's got their warm-ups on, and they're getting ready, you know, ready to start, and everybody starts taking off their warm-ups. I'm like, these people are crazy. It's cold. And I ran in my warm-ups. My coach was furious. That's not exactly, running in encumbered. You know what I mean? You know, it's just not the way you do it, you know, because it's going to take away from anything. But what's in really in view here is preparing for action. That's the whole picture. It's not so much, oh, you're supposed to lift up your robes and tie them up so you can run. No, it's the whole point of you're doing that so that you can perform, so that you can be prepared. And so this idea of prepared for action is a very good translation of the concept here. It's really looking at, you know, that we have to think in a new way. And it doesn't happen automatically. It requires effort, concentration, intentionality. I've been giving Robin a hard time recently. She'll ask me, she said, did you happen to get this at the store? And I go, no. I didn't happen to get it. It was very intentional. You know, I didn't happen to do it. That's here, you know. It's saying it has to be intentional. Prepared for action. That we're taking on this concept, that we're concentrating, we're being intentional. And then it says, be sober. Keep sober in spirit. Well, you know, this idea of to be sober, and I think the NIV has something like, you know, self-controlled or something, which has a clearly that sense of self-control is in here, because the word literally means, it's only used in its figurative sense in the New Testament as here, but it's to be free from every mental or spiritual drunkenness. But it really isn't looking at, while it would include it, it's really not the focus. Don't be, you know, drunk on alcohol, but rather it's in that sense, but it's more than that sense of being self-controlled also. It's not really, you know, isolated to that. And maybe a broader sense is one person says that, you know, there's a living that can become very dull. Our minds become very dull. And there's a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God. You know, we just become numb. And this passage is saying, you know, keep sober, keep alert, keep fixed. There's an energy there about our relationship to God. And so these two are exhorting us there. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in your spirit. It's looking at the totality of who we are, that we have to be prepared, that we have to be, we have to be taking initiative. And the other one is that, you know, we have to be free from those things that dull our minds, that drain us, that preoccupy us. And then the third and decisive action is given in this passage. And it's to fix one's hope, to fix our hope. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the spirit. Fix your hope completely. Fix your hope. You know, it's just that sense of where is your focus? What is your focus? Here it's saying focus is on the hope. And Peter is has a lot to do with this hope, because people are living in a time of trials, of conflicts, of affliction, and they're looking beyond that to the hope that's there, and it's saying you have to be fixed on that hope. But notice the way this hope is described here. It's the hope that's completely, fix your hope completely, not, you know, kind of here and there, a focus, totally focused on this. On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so once again, we're down to this sense of salvation. This completeness of salvation is by God's grace. It's God's grace. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we earn. It's not something we're going to merit. It's not something that comes because we're such great people. It's because He is so great. And again, it's at this revelation of Jesus Christ. We encountered this passage earlier, or this this phrase earlier in verse 7. At the very end, it says, to be found in the result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're looking at when this return of Christ, when Christ returns, there's a sense that the return of Christ comes in one sense that when He comes for believers. And here is not the return of Christ in the sense of judgment, because it's looking at believers, of receiving believers, at this fullness of salvation. When Christ comes for us, that when He is fully disclosed, I mean, Revelation is not just when His return, but it's also this disclosure of Christ. Because that's what happens when He returns. We will see Him as He is. We will be with Him. And so when He returns, so we're to have our hope fixed on that. Now, there are a lot of things that we get our hope fixed on. And you know, it's not wrong to use the term that, I hope this will happen. But we have to keep a perspective. Because sometimes we get so fixed on temporal hopes, they become our hope, and that's when we're not prepared for action, when we're not focused on the right thing. Sometimes we get involved in political process in a way that distorts it. We start placing all our hope in some kind of political delivery. That if this person's president, the Supreme Court will make this decision. If we could get enough justices here. Well, I'm for all those things. We pray about those things. From our perspective, those are good things. And we long for God to work in that way. But we need to be careful and not say, that's our hope. No, that's a way we hope God works in this world in our lifetime. That's the way we can see that those would be beneficial to the way we understand God's plan, but that's not our hope. We have to be careful in that, to keep our hope focused on when Jesus Christ returns and our salvation is fully given to us. We see Him as He fully is. We experience a more full revelation of who He is. From that, it moves to the new life is not only to be lived in steadfast hope, that is that complete focus on hope, but the new life is to be lived in personal holiness. Personal holiness. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, and there's a phrase that should catch our attention, as obedient children. There's a call to response right there. That we're to be children marked by obedience. We're God's children, and we're to be marked as children of obedience. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. Do not be conformed. Do not be put in that mold of who you were before you became a Christian. There's this sense that the Christian life is a spiritual marker. There's who you were and who you are. There's, this old life and this new life. And sometimes, unfortunately, our new life looks way too much like our old life. And He's calling us to that right here. As obedient children, don't be conformed to that. Well, this not being conformed is, it's only used one other time in Scripture, and it's in the Romans 12 passage that we're pretty familiar with about being conformed to the likeness of Christ. That we're to be conformed. Not to be conformed to the world. Well, it's the same concept here. Paul uses it there, but here we're using it in a very similar way. As obedient children, not to be conformed to the former lust. That is the desires. And lust here, we shouldn't see that, strictly in some sense of sexual aspects, but it's anything that's desiring what's less than what God desires for us, what God's plan is, something that's sin. Don't be conformed to those things, which they were what we walked in when we were ignorant. Kind of an interesting way to describe our life as an unbeliever. See, life as an unbeliever, there's a spiritual ignorance. There are people that are very intelligent. You'd never describe them as ignorant. They're extremely sharp, very quick, invent all kinds of things. But there is a sense they live in ignorance, because the primary thing to know is God. The primary person to know is God. Eternal life is defined in John as to know God in Christ. And if we don't know God, we don't know Jesus Christ, there's an appropriate sense that we can be described as living in ignorance. And that's what it's looking here. It's not saying somebody's stupid. It's saying they don't have that understanding of that key relationship. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. He's saying here, the Christian life is not passive. It's active. We have to make decisions. Ungodly desires, they call. There's a call to believers, and there's a temptation to depart from God and God's path. But the believer must choose what is good and reject those other. But it's not a call to live this life in our own strength, but rather empowered by God. It's as obedient children. Then in verse 15 it says that there's a different pattern. Not the way we once were before we were new God. There's a new pattern that we need to form our lives after. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Like the Holy One, like God Himself, the one that called us, the one that wooed us to Himself, that's our model. That's the pattern. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The pattern of holiness is God, who is just continually good. All holiness springs from God, the one who called us to be in that sphere of holiness. To be holy is to separate yourself from evil. To be holy is a call for separation from one thing and to be apart to another. Exactly what Peter was referring to in the next passage, he gives the reason, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Possibly Peter was referring to a specific passage, perhaps Leviticus 19:2. Where we read, this passage, this verse, he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. It's possible he's referring to that specific passage, because in there is a call to live life differently. To live life, unto God. To be different than they were. To live life in the midst of this new relationship. But this same principle, this same concept is used several times in Leviticus. So maybe more than he is looking at a specific passage, he's looking at this concept, this principle that is repeated throughout Leviticus, that there's really a theme there that weaves its way through Leviticus, that God's people are to live holy and pleasing lives because God Himself is holy and good. And that God Himself is the model for our holiness. So when you look at this passage, you see there's a starting place. It's our salvation. Our salvation, God caused us to be born again. It came because of His mercy. It came because of His grace. It's not fully revealed what it will be, because there's a future inheritance. But that inheritance is secure. It's certain because it's protected by God's power. But because of that salvation, there's a call to how we ought to live right now. And it tells us three actions. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the Spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed. And then He calls us to this holiness as obedient children. See, it puts us in that relationship. He's our Father. We are children. He caused us to be born again. He gave us life. As children that respond to Him, then we need to move away from the former life and embrace the new life. The former life can be described as things that are involving following after one's own desires. The new life is looking at the pattern of God Himself and modeling our life after Him. And this passage should be, you know, says, be holy because He is holy. Be holy because that's who He is. And so it gives us a totally different perspective. So we go back to that kind of where we started saying that, you know, there's a factual part here. We have this salvation that is so grand that the prophets that spoke about it long to more fully understand it. The angels long to understand it, and now it's been revealed to us in a much more complete disclosure. We know of salvation not looking forward to what it's going to be, but we see it as that, you know, Christ died on the cross for us in a past tense. And we have that great salvation. That's that fact. There's all kinds of mysteries involved in the sense of, you know, us wondering, you know, exactly how does foreknowledge work? How does that go hand in hand with believing? You know, this inheritance. What's the extent of that inheritance? How are we, you know, fully protected? There's all these mysteries, but there's that fact. And then this call to response. How do we respond to the fact we've been saved? How do we respond to the fact that we've been born again? How do we respond to the fact that God foreknew us, that He called us to be His children? Well, Peter primarily here is saying the way you respond, well, you've got to be prepared. You've got to keep vigilant in your mind. You've got to be prepared for action. You've got to keep sober in your spirit. You've got to get your hope fixed, your eyes, your whole focus fixed on the hope that's coming. But you got to have a different model than the world. And that other song we sang that's built, that was really based upon Philippians 3, that talk about, you know, that we, you know, long to know Christ. But in that passage, it talks about the desires, and it says, and I assume it's the author's way of trying to make words fit because it's a little strange wording there. It says, you know, it talks about wars, you know, war of our desires, you know. You know, but what he's saying there is that, you know, people fight for those things as possession. You know, that's what the world does, is I want those things. I count them so valuable. I'll go out and fight for it. I'll go out and start a war for it. I want those possessions. But as a Christian, you don't simply say, oh, those have no value. No, they have value. They have great value. Their value is just so worthless when it's compared to the value of knowing Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's telling us here. He's saying, as obedient children, take a new model. Take the model of God Himself and emulate Him as children. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for Your blessings, for Your gifts, for Your love. We thank You that we can even contemplate the concept as obedient children. Oh, we long to be more obedient. But it's just that phrase, that as obedient children, that we're Your children, that You've empowered us in such a way that we actually can be obedient. Father, help us to move away from the life that we once embraced. That we would not be a part of that worldly life, but we would embrace You, and that we would take the pattern of You, and that we would become more and more holy as You've called us to be. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.